Tonight, would you kindly take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish our letter to the church at Ephesus tonight. And while you're turning, let me just share some things I think which are oftentimes forgotten. History teaches us many lessons, one of which is this, and it's important, that longevity of a civic organization, an educational institution, or a personal relationship doesn't necessarily mean that all is well. We think of longevity being the test by which something is said to be okay, it's all right. We look at what seems to be obvious. We say, well, there's growth. There's no red flags waving. Finances are in the black, and communication between work associates, family, and friends are open. There's no problem. But you and I both know that we as humans are very clever at making our problems seem small. And so if anyone isn't prying or looking very closely, everything appears to be okay. Or is it? I couldn't help but think, I can't find the devotional. I've been reading the Daily Breads since 1962. I've got thousands of them somewhere. They're all over. Just ask my sweetheart. Here's another one, dear, in your sock drawer. The Daily Bread some years ago had a devotional on relationships. And everything seemed to be fine until you got into what was taking place. They highlighted a couple who was celebrating 50 years of miserable marriage. They were celebrating 50 years of miserable marriage. Some people call this kind of relationship marriage by default. They're stuck and they can't get out. Now, as you read the article, it was humorous. But when you got beyond the humor, you saw that what seemed to be so good on the outside, I mean, you're celebrating 50 years of marriage. You realize that something was terribly wrong and had been for quite some time. So longevity then of an organization or a relationship is not the proper way to assess its health. You see, we realize that it's not just the years which these institutions, where it's educational or marriage, it's not just the years that make it good. What makes it good is the teamship that exists between husband and wife, between those that work together. What kind of a relationship is going on? Is it mutually benefiting each person? Well, as this is true in the corporate world, as this is true in a personal relationship, it's also true in the spiritual realm. And as you and I once again come to the Lord's words to the church in Ephesus, He is looking at what to many people was obvious. Everything was all right. We're going to read in a moment verses 2 and 3. Everything seemed to be well. But then when he got to verse 4, he wasn't going by supposition. He was going by fact. There was a problem. It just didn't need improvement. It needed complete change. But as the Lord Jesus speaks to these people in a very practical way, He also, I believe, gives us a very practical way in how to deal with each other, especially when there might be a problem between us. As I say that, I am so thankful that God's Word is not only absolutely holy, it is absolutely practical. Have you found that to be true? It's practical, it's applicable to our daily lives. Initially, as we said, the Lord looked through the Apostle John, commended the believers in Ephesus. Look once again at verse 2, Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have attested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. I don't know if you realized it, but as the Lord begins to speak to these people and he's got some heavy things which he has to communicate to them, he starts on a very positive note. In other words, he points out something in their lives which is good, which can be built upon. But after he does that, the Lord then confronts them with some painful realities which was hindering their fellowship with him and their service for him in the world. And as I look at this, it takes us to verse 4. What were the realities? Look at verse 4, please. The Lord Jesus went on to say, "Yet I hold this against you. You have what? Forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." There is a practical application. If we look into God's word and we see what he says to others, oftentimes there are practical applications which fit our lives, especially as we deal with each other. My cards that I had for the church that I pastored in Orange County for a number of years had Ephesians 4:15 on my card. And that verse says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Dear people, as believers who know the truth, who are seeking to follow the truth, do we realize that transparent relationships, one with the other, is the way by which we not only encourage one another, but we also help the ministry of Christ to grow? When we edify and we help one another, there's no masks, there's no harsh words, there's no pride. We are seeking to show by love how Christ wants us to live with one another. As the Lord Jesus was speaking to the church in Ephesus, he was being very honest with them, but he was doing it in a very loving way. And as I look at my life, as I look at my family, as I look at the church at TFB, as I look at the church at large, do we realize that if confrontation must take place, that it must be made in the context of love? And that's what the Lord Jesus does here. He's coming to a difficult part in these people's lives, and in love, he is speaking to them and to the problem, trusting that as they see what needs to be taken care of, they will repent and they will come along to what he is saying to them. Well, after laying this kind of groundwork, this reaching out to one another in love, it certainly helps us to communicate with one another, whether it being in home between our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren, whether it's with one another within God's family, or even with those that we work. It's God's way, dealing with difficult things through the context of love. Marlene, you played that song, "He looked beyond my fault and saw my need." You know, sadly, today, in many places, people look at the fault of another, and that's all they see. They can't get beyond the fault. What happened to the love? What happened to the way that God has treated them, that God has treated us? Would we not want people to treat us with love as they see our faults? We say, yes, of course. Well, I'm thankful that as the Lord Jesus dealt with the church in Ephesus, he looked beyond their fault and saw their need. And in love, he was honest with them. And so honesty, bathed with love, is the way that you and I can also take care of difficult situations and difficult relationships with others. I have one of my questions for us tonight. Would this kind of behavior, dealing with love in the midst of a difficult situation, would this be indicative of how we treat one another? I've grown up in many different churches. My dad was a minister of music with many churches in Southern California. And sadly, Baptist churches are known as the ketchup of the Christian group. We have Heinz. There's 57 varieties, all kinds of Baptist churches. And sadly, some of the people call Baptist churches those fighting Baptists. And when I heard that broke my heart. God's people can have differences. But how do we deal with the differences? Do we deal with the differences out of the context of loving one another as Christ has loved us? Well, as we move on, the Lord has another word of commendation for these dear people. He's telling them that he's very thankful that they haven't patterned their lives after the sinful practices of what I'm calling religious traitors. Well, where do we find these religious traitors? Look at verse 6, please. The Lord goes on to say, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, you have maybe not heard of the Nicolaitans. You say, who are these people and what have they done which so discouraged and distressed the Lord Jesus? Well, one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, made this comment about Nicholas. He was one of the first deacons. We find him mentioned in Acts chapter 6. But he was a false believer. He became an apostate. But because he had this thing as a deacon, he had an inroads into people. And by the force of his personality, he led people astray. And those who followed Nicholas were called Nicolaitans. Secondly, those who followed him were undiscerning. They hadn't taken the time to allow the Holy Spirit to make real to them the Word of God, which was being handed to them from Peter and Paul and John and the others, Timothy, sharing with them the truth of God's Word. Ephesus was one of the great churches in its day. It was the mother of churches, as we mentioned. The other six churches looked to the church in Ephesus. They should have been guiding these dear people in the things of the Word of God. But some of the people in Ephesus were not discerning. They were not discerning spiritual truth. And because they didn't discern spiritual truth, they were led astray. And they were led to think that they could enjoy the sinful practices of Ephesian society and still walk with God. May I share with you that that goes on today? That is very big today in America? Receive Christ as your Savior, be born again, you're saved from hell, and live any old way you want to live. Do you find that in your Bible? I don't hear it very loud. Do we find that in our Bibles? No, we don't. Sadly, these dear people were involved in immorality. They verbally assaulted God's people with sensual temptations. They led lives of self-indulgence. The false teaching which Nicholas espoused or taught perverted grace and replaced Christian liberty with sinful license. And they were seeking to draw the people from the church at Ephesus away to follow in their footsteps rather than to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. Dear people, there is a great struggle today regarding the Word of God. There are people who want to stamp out the Word of God. There are people who want to stamp out you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. You realize that at the Air Force Academy, it used to be permissible for a soldier to put a scripture verse upon his board by his room. That is no longer possible. That was made clear just a few weeks back when a soldier put a scripture verse on his board outside of a door, and he was made to take that down or suffer the consequences. Who would have thought that in the United States of America? Well, we wonder, was this perversion of Christian liberty just part of the Ephesian church, or were there other churches that also had this problem? Well, some 30 years earlier, around AD 55 or 56, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote the church in Corinth, and he says this to them in 2 Corinthians 6. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Belial was an ancient name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Ephesus was filled with idols. For we, the people of God, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is the same thing that the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, is saying to the church of Ephesus. I have saved you, and because you have placed your faith in me as Savior and Lord, I look upon you as a spiritual house. Each of us individually, God considers us as a spiritual house. This family is a spiritual house in Jesus Christ. What makes our lives a spiritual house? We have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, having taken up residence in us, claims us for Almighty God. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. Therefore, how we live our lives makes a great difference to the cause of Christ. When you look in the Word of God, separation is mentioned quite a bit. It's twofold. First, separation, biblically speaking, talks about doing away with that which is contrary to the mind of God, and then bringing us unto God Himself. The underlying principle is that in a moral universe which God has created, it is impossible for God... Now, I've got this underlined. It is impossible for God fully to bless and use His children who compromise or are in complicity with evil. Wow, that's heavy. You say, is what the Lord Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus back in 95 AD appropriate for what we face today? Yes, because there's a great cause going on to have people compromise their walk with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I have saved you. You are to be separate. You are to be unto me. You are to be done with that old world. Leave it alone. Now, how are we separate? We're separate in desire, motive, and act. We are to be in the world, but what? Not of it. These dear people had gotten that. Praise God. The church in Ephesus had gotten a hold of that. Nicolaitans were there. They were seeking to harm their fellowship. And they were saying, no, we're not going to do what you want us to do. We belong to Christ. But sadly, as the Lord Jesus pointed out in verse 4, they weren't loving the Lord as they once did. Sadly, the believers in Corinth, Ephesus, and elsewhere were seeking to live with one foot in the world and the other aligned with God's people. And specifically speaking, the Bible says it can't be done. It just can't be done. We are to live all out for Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the believers in Ephesus were holding steady. They were hanging on and doing those things which the Lord called them to do. They weren't compromising. Again, there's an application for us. You know, when we want to take part in an activity or a relationship that we know is wrong, and may I share with you that if we are participating in an activity or a relationship that we know is wrong, because the Holy Spirit has taken up His residence in our lives, He will put His finger on that area in our lives. He loves us that much. But sometimes we don't want to listen to what He has to say. And we make excuses. We justify our behavior. We say, well, what I'm really seeking to do really isn't that bad. Or if I go ahead and follow through with this, it really isn't going to hurt my testimony for Jesus Christ. It really won't hurt my brothers and sisters in Christ. We should never go there. Because whenever we walk away from what the Lord Jesus tells us is truth, it brings harm, not only to us,
not only to our family in Christ, but it tarnishes our Christian testimony for the Lord in the world. Well, our Lord closes his words to the believers in Ephesus with a wonderful promise. The Lord Jesus has many promises that he gives to us as his family, and we have one in verse 7. Would you look there with me, please? The Lord Jesus closes his words to the church in Ephesus by saying this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now notice, please, "To him who what? Overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This promise is not directed to what some people consider super Christians. You know, we kind of look at others and we think that they're the super Christians among us. The things that would trip us up would never trip them up. And because it would never trip them up, God has special things for them. May I share with you that this promise was not to super Christians. It was to all those who have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To you and me. You notice that this promise once again is directed to what the Lord Jesus called overcomers. Well, who are the overcomers? Thankfully, the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit while he was on the island of Patmos in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, gives us the answer. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Wow. For whatever, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our perfect obedience? No. Our faith. This is what overcomes the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So in these verses, John clearly defines who these overcomers are. They are all those who believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and all that God's Word says regarding Jesus being the Son of God. The word overcomer is a powerful word. It comes from a Greek word which speaks of to conquer, to have victory, to have superiority, or conquering power. And the word reflects a genuine superiority that leads to overwhelming success. Now you and I, we look at ourselves and we say, you know, if I were like those Christians in the United Arab Emirates or in Egypt or in any other country that we've prayed for these last few years, and I was put up to what they have to put up with, I'm afraid I'd fail. I'm afraid I'd fail. Praise God, it's not up to our power, our strength, or our endurance to overcome Satan and the world. Our victory, our overcoming, is through faith in whom? Say it with me. Jesus Christ. Our overcoming, the power to overcome, has nothing to do with what we have, but to whom we belong. We belong to Jesus Christ. Our part is to keep looking to him. The Lord Jesus is not only God, a very God. He's not only our Redeemer, the only one that could save us from our sins, but he's also the equipper and sustainer of your life and mine. And I'm very thankful for what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6. Let me read it to you. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will" what? "Will carry it on to completion," will bring it to fruition. Until when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus looks to the final salvation, reward, and glorification of believers, of his children, of those that are called overcomers. Many years ago, there were two missionaries that were being kept, and they were going to die the next day by burning at the post. They had their hands tied, and they were in a dirt hut, and they were back to back, and One of the men said, "You know, I found a match. Let me get the match and let me warm our hands." So somehow he got that match and he struck it. And as he started to get near his hand, it burned his hand and he screamed. He says, "For crying out loud, if I can't even stand this today, how am I going to die at the stake tomorrow being burned to death alive?" And his brother, who was older in the Lord, said to him, "Friend, tomorrow isn't here yet. When it comes, God will give you the strength." The testimony that came from the burning of those two men at the stake was that both of them died singing praises to God. Why? Because God in His mercy gave them the strength to endure what only He could give them to endure. Their strength wasn't in themselves to put up with the flames. Their strength was in Christ, who gave them overcoming power, even though their lives were taken amid great sorrow. I'm so thankful tonight that what Jesus began in your life and mine at salvation never stops. He carries it on all the way to completion, to fruition. Well, the Lord Jesus told them that in a promise that they would partake of the tree of life. Well, people say, what is this tree of life? Well, the tree of life talks about what Christians will enjoy in heaven. You recall back in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were given access to the tree of life, but through their willful disobedience, that access was denied. But now, by God's great grace, it appears once again, this tree of life in the New Jerusalem. What happens to this tree according to the Word of God? Its roots are watered by living water from God's throne. Its fruit is a constant source of nourishment to you and me. And its leaves bring healing to the city's inhabitants, the cities of the New Jerusalem. Now, who partakes of all of these blessings? All whose names appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. How does one get their name in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's the same way as the overcomers. They have believed sincerely upon the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. He has been allowed to come into their lives and to take over. He is resident within them. And because of faith in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are overcomers in Jesus' precious name. Our spiritual security then is not dependent on how well we do in the great conflict, but that at all times we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have down here our spiritual security is bound up in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have embraced by faith. He's our security. He's our deliverance. He's our peace. When I was an officer, I would get up in the morning and I would get ready to get on my jumpsuit. And before I put on my weapons, my sweetheart helped me with my breastplate. She made sure that shield, which would block a bullet, was within. And so as I put it on, and put on my jumpsuit over that, put on my weapons and went outside, I wasn't relying on that bulletproof vest. I was relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. Joyce and I always prayed before I left the house, because you never know what's going to happen. May I share with you that spiritually speaking, our bulletproof vest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the one that gives us security, deliverance, and peace. Through Him, we are the overcomers. Well, I must close. I want to give us a few R's as we close this letter. The Lord Jesus is talking to these people about restoration. They've lost their first love. So again, in verse 4, he tells them, remember. Remember what? Remember from where they've fallen, and remember to what it was like when they first embraced him as Savior and Lord, when they were absolutely overjoyed at having the very God of the universe living within them. Recall, dear people, how he worked for you to witness of him. Reflect on what it was like to trust him with the tiniest of needs to the greatest of needs, and to believe that he had your best interest at heart. And the thing is, if we sincerely remember these things, it will lead us to do what he asked them to do next. The second R, repent. Repent means to change one's mind, to reverse course. If we have left our first love, that doesn't have to be the end of the road. I used to have a sign that I put up when I taught school. I had a sign that I put up in my room and showed a little piggy. And he's turning around. And it said, "The Lord allows U-turns." You know, he does allow us U-turns in our spiritual walk with him if we realize that we're headed in the wrong direction. You see, he looks beyond our faults. He sees our needs. He's not doing this when he sees us doing that which displeases him. Instead, he's calling. He's calling us to come back. Why? Not only because he loves us, because he knows that's the place of peace. That's the peace, place of safety. It's the place of spiritual health. So if we've left our first love tonight, and there's only two people that know if you and I have left our first love, that's us and him. But then thirdly, the third R has to do with the word repeat. Now, the word repeat isn't in verse 4 of Revelation 2, but the action of repeating is. He says, "I want you to go back and do the things that you did formerly." Faithful steps of obedience. The Lord wanted them to once again practice, not out of duty, but out of love, what it was like when he was first in their lives. Sadly, through my many years of ministry, I've had many Christians come to me and say, "Raj, I really want to do this for the Lord. I really want to do that for the Lord, but I don't feel it." Feeling is no way to live your life of discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fact in the Word of God, faith in what he says, and at the very end, as feeling. Feeling doesn't drive the facts or faith. Facts from God's Word and our faith in God's Word is that which drives us to do what is right. Where the will goes, the heart follows. And so if I have a will to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's calling me to do, no matter what my feeling may be, I set the feeling aside and I build on fact and faith. My will leads me to do what he asks me to do. And when I do it, the joy of the Lord is that which gives me strength. Now, several weeks ago, we asked the question, did the believers in Ephesus go back to their first love? We had to answer the question in the negative. That was not subjective on my part. That's objective, a statement of fact, what took place in history. History tells us that they didn't. Well, because they didn't go back to their first love, the question is asked, did they lose their salvation? No. A person who is truly born again in Jesus' name does not lose his salvation, because when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person's life, the Word of God tells us he cannot leave. He's in us to stay. Praise God. So no, they didn't lose their salvation, but sadly, they forfeited their usefulness to shine as lights in a sin-darkened world. And where once there was a light shining brightly for Christ, it became dimmer and dimmer and dimmer till it was extinguished. What a sad commentary on the people of God in the city of Ephesus in days gone by. Satan wants to defeat individual Christians. Satan wants to defeat Christian families. Satan wants to defeat local churches. And he will do anything and everything to bring defeat. Just remember this. Through faith in Christ, you and I are overcomers. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, by faith in Christ, I'm an overcomer. Just do that. By faith in Christ, I'm an overcomer.
I sure am.
This week, when you're assaulted by the enemy, remember that. Through faith in Christ, you're an overcomer. You belong to Him. He loves you. And even though He puts His finger on areas of our lives which are out of kilter with Him, He never does it to bring pain. He does it to bring healing. Now, when He does that, the enemy seeks to bring guilt. The Lord Jesus seeks to bring healing. He seeks to bring restoration. He seeks to bring peace. So when He would come, through the authority of God's word, we could say, Satan, in Jesus' name, you leave me alone. I'm an overcomer. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit lives in me. He's not going to depart. And through faith in His name and what He does for me, I'm putting everything I am and have in His hands. He's the Savior. I'm the child. He's the victor. And by His grace, I'm the overcomer. Hallelujah. Overcomers in Jesus' name. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight that we are overcomers. We overcome by our faith in Christ. So, Lord, I pray for each of us tonight. I'm including myself in this prayer. Lord, You know where we're weak. You know where we stumble. You know where we have problems, spiritually speaking. Heavenly Father, we just come to You tonight in all of our weakness. And we just prostrate ourselves before You. We ask You to have Your will and Your way in us. And Lord Jesus, we yield to You tonight. We don't want our light to be diminished. We want it to shine brightly for You. So we give You praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Your sake. Amen.